Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word given by your inspiration. We give thanks that it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. So equip us, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 3 John. The bulletin says verses 1 through 8. I reckon we'll get probably not much beyond verse 2. Let me begin reading 3 John verses 1 and 2. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. We'll stop there for now. 2nd and 3rd John should be seen as a pair, even as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John should be seen as a trio. They have the same author, the same issues, the same time, about 60 to 90 A.D., somewhere in there, the same place, written to churches in Asia Minor. Same issue, in that the issue is hospitality, whether or not hospitality is to be shown to traveling Christians, and especially itinerant preachers as they traveled. And then, as a corollary to that, are we to show hospitality to traveling teachers who are false teachers? And what are our obligations? And that then raises the whole issue of the relationship between truth and love. And we found in 2 John, this was a very helpful issue for us to deal with for our day, because such a wedge is driven between those two, between truth on the one hand and love on the other hand. And these are seen as opposites, and a false dichotomy is often established between these two. And we see in 2 John and 3 John that they are together. They are brought together by the apostle, and they are held in tension with each other. And he will not allow the one to be compromised at the expense of the other. And so it's the same issue, but there are some differences between the two letters. One is 2 John is addressed to a local church. The chosen lady of 2 John verse 1, we saw was a church. Her children are the members of the church. 3 John, however, is addressed to a leading member of the church, Gaius. And then it goes on and mentions two others by name, those being Diotrephes, the one who loves to be preeminent, and then Demetrius in verse 12. So it's addressed to individuals, and it makes significant mention of other individuals. 2 John is negatively framed. It has especially to do with withholding hospitality from false teachers. And 3 John has especially to do with commending Gaius for extending hospitality to true teachers. So it's a more positive presentation of the same truths, especially with respect to Gaius in verses 1 through 8, in whom qualities, admirable qualities are present, and whose practices were such as were exemplary and are to be held forth and are presented as such by the Apostle John, who is the author of these three epistles. And what I want us to see is the balance there that is being commended in the life of Gaius in these first eight verses. In verses 1 and 2, there's the balance between the physical and the spiritual. In verses 3 through 6, the balance between truth and love. And then in verses 7 and 8, the balance between giving and going. And so that's where we'll be going, depending on how we progress over the next several times that we look at these passages here together. Let's see how we do as we proceed. Let's look at verse 1. The elder is the Apostle John, as we've mentioned, to the beloved Gaius. Gaius is perhaps the most common name in the Roman Empire. Very frequent, the equivalent of our John. Very, very common in the ancient Roman world. The name Gaius is mentioned three times in the New Testament. There's Gaius of Macedonia that's mentioned in Acts 19. There's Gaius of Corinth that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1. And then there's Gaius of Derbe mentioned in Acts 20. So we don't know if he is one, or whether or not those three are related to each other or the same one, or there's any overlap, or we don't know who this is. There's a lot of speculation about that, but he cannot be identified with any certainty except that he is a leader within the congregation to which Apostle John is writing. He is a leader in that congregation, a leader of some import, a leader of some significance who was being commended by the Apostle John. So, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. You see there, the same theme from the very beginning as we saw throughout 2 John. He loves in truth. Not love apart from truth, not love as opposed to truth, not truth as opposed to love, but love in truth, speaking the truth in love. And that theme will continue right on through to the end of this chapter. It goes on in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. The word prosper there literally means to have a good journey. That would be its root meaning, and so it came to mean, to be defined as success or prosperity. To prosper is to succeed in your endeavors and for God to prosper your ways. To be in good health is to be fit, to be well, safe, and sound. So he first says that he prays for their physical well-being, and then he goes on to speak in the second part of verse 2, just as your soul prospers. So there's clearly a division in the verse. The first part of it has to do with their physical well-being, that they health and enjoy prosperity. The second part has to do with their spiritual well-being, and it provides us, I think, a very convenient handle upon which to discuss some of the things in the relationship between the physical and the spiritual. This is a theme that has received some prominence in our day. We have had the health and prosperity or health and wealth gospel that has been very prominent in the last, well, it's been a couple of decades now. And there is no shortage, even to the present moment, of TV preachers who will promise you perfect health and prosperity if you'll just trust, believe, and send for their prayer blanket. And there's been a distortion in what is meant here. I assume that this is the verse from which they gather their label. The Apostle John wishes for, prays for their prosperity and their good health. And so there have been those who have seized upon this and then made this to be, it seemed as though this were the theme of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to enjoy perfect health. I mentioned when I was in college, I think, as I was waiting tables at the warehouse restaurant in Marina del Rey, running into a Christian couple. The two of them were sitting there just gazing into each other's eyes, full of joy and peace, and talking about how that they had discovered that they didn't ever need to be sick. I had a roommate who was a Christian Scientist who said the same things, that sin and sickness were illusions, that they were not real, and that we didn't need to be sick if we just had faith, if we just trusted, and if we didn't think negative thoughts. So we've had the abuse of this verse, of those who take the attention that the Apostle John is giving here to our physical well-being, have taken it too far. On the other hand, there are those, and they have been prominent in the history of the church, who have gone in the other direction, and who would argue that there is no concern for our physical well-being. Origen's exposition of the Lord's Prayer, for example, give us this day our daily bread. Origen says that's not about bread at all. He says that's about spiritual bread. And his argument, and the argument of the Neoplatonists, and the argument of the whole monastic movement virtually, until reforming monks and monastic movements came and superseded the original monastic movements, the earlier ones, their whole point was that God is not concerned with the physical. That if you're really spiritual, you're not concerned with the spiritual. You didn't even pray about the physical. That's why they couldn't imagine Jesus praying for bread and instructing his disciples to pray for bread. If you're really spiritual, you're not concerned about bread. You're concerned about your soul. You're concerned about heaven and hell and in spiritual development. And if you're praying about bread, that shows a kind of worldly concern, a worldliness about you. You really haven't grown. You haven't progressed to the point that you ought to have progressed, the point at which you would no longer be concerned about your physical needs. And so it's noteworthy that the Apostle John begins here by praying for their prosperity and their good health. And that is That is contrasted then with his continuing prayer for their souls. So I don't think there's any mistake about what he's praying for here. He's praying for good health. He's praying for their material well-being. He's praying that they're going to get along well, that they're going to have plenty of food, that they're going to have plenty of shelter, that they're going to be provided with the necessities of life. He's not ignoring the needs of the body. Jesus did not ignore the needs of the body. Give us this day our daily bread. He's concerned with our physical well-being. And yet, for virtually 1,000 years, arguably, the majority opinion in the church was favored that of the monastic movement, that God was not concerned about our physical well-being and that we should not be concerned about it either, not if we're really spiritual. We will have transcended those concerns. We would have risen above them so that we're not concerned about the body and its needs. So let's assert here, let's affirm here what I think that we can biblically about our bodies. First of all, that the body itself is a good thing. And therefore, that we are to give attention to the care of the body, the health of the body, the grooming of the body, providing nutrition for the body, the exercising of the body, bodily hygiene, and the arrayment or adornment of the body, or the clothing and dressing of the body. Those are all legitimate things to do. And no matter how mature we become spiritually, it's right and good and proper for us to be concerned about our bodies. The body is, after all, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body, after all, will be raised up on the last day. And so the body is important. The body is not insignificant. The physical world is not insignificant or unimportant. Then we could also say about bodily activity, like eating, like sleeping, working, playing, procreating. Those bodily activities are good. Now, they can all be abused. You can become a glutton. You can be involved in immoral behavior. You can be a sluggard and oversleep. You can be a workaholic, as we call them these days, and overwork, or a Sabbath breaker and work on Sunday as well. You can do nothing but play and fall under apostolic condemnation because you're a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Okay, all of these things can be abused, but in themselves, are they good things? Are they proper things? Well, again, the monks said no. Much of Christendom said no for centuries. The whole idea behind the 7 hours of prayer, which are really 8 hours of prayer that took you right through the night, the whole point of that was to keep you awake, to deprive the body of sleep, because sleeping is a bad thing. Because you're giving in to the desires of the body, and that inhibits spiritual progress. So you deny the body food, you fast, you deny the body sleep. You get up at each of those hours, every couple of hours, you wake up again and you go and you spend time reading the Psalms and in prayer. Reading the Psalms and praying is a good thing, but we would want to say, I trust, that sleeping is a good thing too. We were made to sleep. Our bodies are designed to sleep. Sleeping is not a bad thing. You can abuse sleep, you can be a sluggard, but sleeping itself is not a bad thing. Celibacy, again, the bodily functions are to be denied. Natural bodily appetites and desires are to be suppressed. You shouldn't eat, so you should fast. You shouldn't procreate, so you should practice celibacy. You shouldn't sleep, so you need to be awakened constantly. All of this is a denial of the validity of concern for the physical. All of this arises from a philosophical point of view that is unbiblical. That's not from the Bible. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the body is important, that the body is good, that the physical world is important, that it can become a vehicle for sin. But it isn't inherently such or necessarily such. And that as we are created, these things are good and proper. Also, the body's environment is a thing about which we properly show concern. We are properly concerned with beauty. We are properly concerned with aesthetics. We are properly concerned with art and with music and with architecture and with space and light and place. We are not disembodied spirits so that we can be equally content in any kind of building. It was right and proper to design this to be a beautiful place. Now, whether or not it was achieved or not, I'll let you be the judge, but I like it out here. I think this is a nice place to have a meeting. Right? You got a nice high ceiling. You got windows with light coming through. Maybe too much light on the left side here so that you're having to shield yourselves. But this is a nice place. It should be a nice place. It's not unspiritual for us to spend money to make this nice. If you think it is, then I've got a question about why you have joined a church that has a building like we have downtown. Was it right and proper for our ancestors to put so much money and effort into the construction of a building in which worship services would be held? I'd maintain the body's environment makes a difference. We don't all need to meet in cinder block buildings with tin roofs. That is not what is pleasing to God. God is pleased when we pay attention to beauty and space and air and light and sound. And we pay attention to the body's environment and where human beings, not disembodied spirits, are going to gather to worship. All right? Do you see where I'm coming with this or what I'm trying to establish here? The body's important. The body itself, the body's activities, the body's environment. It's not unspiritual for us to give attention to those things. You know, we're in the midst of renovations as a church. We spend a lot of money taking care of the physical plant. There are those who would say we ought to be doing more spiritual things with our money. Well, that's a debate worth having. I'm not going to say that that's a worthless debate. I think that's a worthy debate. What I am going to say is that it is wrong to say that there is something unspiritual about paying attention to the building. I'm saying that when we renovate, Lord willing, one day when we have enough money, that old tattoo parlor, it will not be a mistake on our part or unspiritual on our part to pay attention to the way we design that building. It ought to be designed for human beings, not for animals, not for rocks. Human beings made in the image of God who have been made by God as a union of the physical and the spiritual. And so the physical matters. Space matters. Place matters. These are things that we give attention to. Why? Because of the body. And so we find the apostles over against the Neoplatonists, over against the monks, over against this philosophy that has been so predominant in the history of the church and, frankly, makes something of a comeback in our Bible-believing evangelical circles in the last 150 years. In our propensity to minimize some of these issues and to construct ugly places in which to worship and be content with that and think we're being spiritual because we are. With our propensity for spiritualizing life and denying normal and natural bodily desires and functions and realities and dynamics, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:20-23, for example, says that there are those who say, "Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch," talking about the physical world, physical environment. He condemns it. He says, "This is not the Christian perspective. This is not the Christian view of things." He says, "We have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, these philosophies about the world." And so he says, "Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as 'do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' all which refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body." It all sounds very religious. It all sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. You suppress the bodily appetites. Deny your humanity, deny bodily existence, deny the importance of the physical world. But he says they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's a false philosophy. It's not the biblical philosophy. It's one that's doomed to crash and burn because it doesn't correspond to reality. Reality is God made us as physical beings. Likewise, 1 Timothy 4:1-5, there he speaks of those who forbid certain foods and marriage, and he identifies that as the doctrine of demons. That you would forbid marriage, require celibacy, that you would deny foods. He says everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And there are no forbidden foods for us. All of it is sanctified for our usage. And so there is a balance here between the physical on the one hand and then, as we move along, the spiritual. The second half of verse 2. He prays that you may prosper and be in good health. That is a suitable subject for prayer, your prosperity and good health, just as your soul prospers. So he takes up the spiritual prosperity as well. Now, I think the important thing to keep in mind is how these things relate, how these two things relate to one another. There is a priority for the spiritual and the eternal, but not a priority such as denies the importance of or suppresses the physical. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You'd make a great error if you said that life consists of meeting the needs of the bodily appetites and functions, or the bodily requirements with respect to its relationship to the physical surroundings. In other words, if you spend all of life building houses and buying cars and such that comfort the body, getting the best of food in order to feed the body, and accumulating wealth so as to provide heaven on earth, a life of leisure and recreation, and made idols out of these things, and lost perspective, that would be a great error that you would make. So that the biblical outlook is the physical is important, but the spiritual is more important. It's not more important in the sense that it cancels out the physical, and therefore no time should be given to the physical environment and the physical body, but it does take priority over. And so when you're looking at life and you're making decisions, you ask yourself, what is the profit if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? I've got to first give attention to my soul. That's the priority. If life is all about success, if life is all about comfort, if life is all about pleasure, then I've made an idol out of these things. And I've gotten things out of whack. And I'm headed down the wrong road. I'm racing in the direction of my own destruction. Or again, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul there says, bodily exercise profits little, but discipline for the sake of godliness is a means of great gain. All right, bodily exercise profits little. It profits some. There's value in it. You need to take care of the body. Take care of its hygiene. Take care of its grooming. Take care of its clothing. Take care of its health. Take care of nutrition. Take care of the need for exercise. Take care of the body. It profits, but it profits little. It's not nearly as profitable as addressing the concerns of your soul. Now, which of these messages need to be emphasized? Well, I think what we need to emphasize now is the importance of the spiritual. But we need to be careful that we don't allow the proverbial pendulum to swing from the problem of our current age, which is obsession with the physical, virtually to deny the spiritual realm, the eternal at all, as though this life were all that there were. We mustn't let the pendulum then swing over into this other equally unhealthy position where we are denying the reality of this world, this life, the physical and the body. And instead maintain the biblical balance and biblical proportions that form the background for the Apostle Paul's prayer here for Gaius. He prays for his soul, he prays for his body. We as believers are to care about souls and we're to care about bodies. And there ought to be evidence of that kind of priority, that our first priority is that we care about people's eternal souls. That ought to be evident in our whole lives and in the life of our congregation together. That our chief concern is with the eternal souls of our neighbors and friends here at home and to the ends of the earth. But we care about their souls, and while we care about their salvation, and what I'm saying is there ought to be evidence of that. Our neighbors ought to know it. Our classmates ought to know it. The people that we work with ought to know it. There ought to be evidence there that we care about their eternal souls. We are not indifferent to their eternal destiny. We get it that you can gain the whole world and lose your soul and lose. Period. There ought to be the evidence of that, but there ought to be evidence as well that we are not living in this world as though we were disembodied spirits without concern. In other words, our ministry is to be holistic, where we care about the physical well-being of those who are around us. And we care about their material well-being and our material environment. And we care about aesthetics and beauty, beauty in art, beauty in music, beauty in architecture. These are all things that are meaningful to us because faithfulness to God requires of us that we maintain an accurate understanding of human nature. And as human beings made in the image of God, we are both physical and spiritual. And we are to live even as we pray. I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health. That ought to be our prayer for one another. That's the way we ought to live. That we would be healthy. That we would prosper. That we would have enough of the stuff of this world to feed our families and clothe our families and educate our children and do all the things that are necessary in order to flourish in this world and to enjoy this world. That's a valid thing for which to pray. There's no sin in praying for that. That's a righteous prayer. And with the priority that your soul would prosper as well. Because we understand that if you do prosper and are in good health and have so much prosperity that you're able to purchase the whole world and enjoy perfect health until the day of your death, and you're building like the man in the parable of Jesus, you're building your bigger barns because you've gathered so much that you can't store it all. So you've got to take all that you've accumulated and put it into these barns. And the man is told, thou fool, today that your soul is required of you. That's a distortion of the right priorities. And so we mustn't let the erroneous view keep us from the right view. And the right view is that we care about the eternal destiny of our neighbors first and foremost. That's the burden of our hearts. That's what we're aiming at in ministry, above all. But we're not going to allow another one of those false dichotomies to be established that says because we care about their souls, we're indifferent to their bodies. We're not indifferent to the body itself and its care and health. We're not indifferent to the necessity of the activities of the body, and we're not indifferent to the body's environment. But we care about them as whole persons made in the image of God, spiritual and physical beings, whom we are to love in truth. And that means caring for them as whole persons as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we might, even as John shows this concern to love Gaius in the truth and prays, both for the physical and the spiritual. We pray, O Lord, that we would guard ourselves from the idols of our day. We pray that we would not jump from the frying pan of materialism into the fire of spiritualism. We pray, O Lord, that we might faithfully look after the whole person, ourselves, our families, and our neighbors. And we pray, O Lord, as well, that as we continue in our time of intercession, we pray, O Lord, that you will build your church. We pray, O Lord, that its ministry would bear fruit. We pray, O Lord, that we would reach our neighbors. We pray that we would love our neighbors and love our enemies. We pray that you would multiply our ministry 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray for our Wednesday night studies this summer. We pray that they would flourish. We pray that they would bear fruit. We pray that your truth will sanctify your people and that many would be born again through your word. We pray, our Father, for the growth of the Reformed faith here in our region. We pray that our ministries will multiply further in the establishment of churches. We pray for RUF and for our college ministry that we would be reaching the college students in our region. Oh Lord, this is the great burden of our hearts, that we would see Christ glorified, that we would see the multitudes reached and won, and that we would see you glorified, all to the praise and the glory of your holy and blessed name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.